everybody. Welcome back to Professor Pastor Paul's Midweek Bible Festival. Good to see you again. And as ever, I hope you're having a good week. Now, this week, we're on the second part of what we started last week, the second and final part. And basically, what we're doing is we're looking at how living in a scientific age changes the way we read the Bible. There's that huge gap of time between the Bible and us. And what I'm getting at here is that there's a way to read the Bible that doesn't essentially change its meaning to us, but which is informed by science. God created the heavens and the earth. And we have been on an adventure of discovery for centuries to find out about that universe that God made. And so we are free to bring our knowledge of that God-made universe to our reading of Scripture. And so tonight I want to offer up three different passages of Scripture that when I read them, I actually think about scientific stuff and it makes it more interesting. It makes it more alive to me. When you bring science to Scripture, it can enlarge in Scripture. Gives it new dimensions. Okay. Number one, a very familiar passage and a very obvious example comes straight out of Genesis 1. And here's how it goes. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And later on, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. What I want you to notice about this is that God commands the waters and the earth to bring forth living creatures. In other words, the appearance of life came out of the water and out of the earth. The waters and the earth are commanded to bring forth living creatures. These verses suggest that God creates sometimes indirectly, using what was previously made. Or think of it this way, God's creation is itself creative. God's creation itself creates. Let the waters bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. So this passage, to me as a scientist, invites us to imagine evolution in all of its weirdness and beauty. We are free to visualize life being brought forth deep in the waters, perhaps microorganisms thriving on hydrothermal vents on the ocean floor billions of years ago. All kinds of strange animals used to live, right? And envision euthycarcinoids. That's not how you say that. I mispronounced it. I'll just put it this way. Distant ancestors of centipedes who left the sea 530 million years ago, these animals beat plants to the land. There's a Middle Cambrian oddball called Opabina that provides a colorful side note. This five-eyed, backward-mouthed, limbless, long-nosed, sea-dwelling anthropod was one of the first and strangest animals to ever live. Now, of course, the authors of Genesis knew nothing about evolution or these hydrothermal vents or these strange creatures. God did not whisper these verses into their ears, knowing we would eventually figure out evolution and discover the secret truth of Scripture. Instead, I believe that the ancient Israelites observed nature closely and saw that God had given creation the capacity to create, to generate new things. and wove this insight into their creation story. In other words, let the waters bring forth creatures. Let the earth bring forth creatures. I think that that it's not that the ancient Israelites knew about evolution already. They simply saw that the earth had the power to generate itself, to regenerate itself, and put that insight into the story. So that whole picture comes into my mind when I read Genesis. This is what science does for me when I read Scripture, and for countless other scientists and people who are just maybe not scientists themselves, but are interested in science. These images come to mind, and you are free to play with them and to use them to enlarge Scripture. Another scientific bonus reading appears in the Old Testament book of Job. This one's a little stranger. Near the end of the book, God spends a lot of time praising a great and terrible pair of beasts. A behemoth, monster of the land, and Leviathan, monster of the sea. This is God praising these monsters. Look at behemoth, which I made just as I made you, Job. It eats grass like an ox, its strength is in its loins, and its power in the muscles of its belly. It makes its tail stiff like a cedar, the sinews of its thighs are knit together, its bones are like are tubes of bronze, its limbs like bars of iron. It is the first, behemoth is the first of the great acts of God. Only its maker can approach it with a sword. And then God turns to Leviathan. Leviathan's heart is as hard as stone, as hard as the lower millstone. When Leviathan raises itself up, the gods are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches it, it does not avail, nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. Leviathan counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make it flee. Sling stones for it are turned to chaff. On earth, Leviathan has no equal, a creature without fear. God is praising creation. God is showing creation to Job. So Leviathan and Behemoth, two terrible monsters, are part of God's creation. Listen to that closely. These terrible, threatening, dangerous monsters that only God can approach with a sword. What's the phrase here? Only its maker can approach Behemoth with a sword. These are terrible, frightening creatures, but they are part of creation. Danger and creation are not mutually exclusive. The ancient Israelites were aware of the dangers of creation. They knew of the great powers of earth and storm and surf, the chaotic forces of the cosmos. They knew about these as well as anybody. Behemoth and Leviathan represent these destructive powers, these chaotic forces of nature in the stories and poetry of the Bible. All over Scripture, Leviathan shows up. Behemoth only shows up here, but Leviathan shows up everywhere and always represents the chaotic, destructive, decreative forces of nature. It therefore seems strange that God should heap praise and admiration on these terrible creatures. What good could possibly come of such destructive, dangerous forces that these creatures represent? The forces we see all around us in hurricanes and in volcanoes and earthquakes and tornadoes. It's a strange thing that God would praise these creatures, but a little scientific knowledge, and this is where the scientific reading comes in, and more it sort of expands the Scripture a little bit and makes it bigger and more interesting and deeper than it ever was before. A little knowledge of science brings this strangeness into focus and drives us to ask some interesting theological questions. If you take, dear friends, a hard-boiled egg, hold it a foot or so over your kitchen counter and drop it, the shell will shatter, but it'll stay stuck to the egg. Well, the earth is like this, okay? Its crust is about 3 to 30 miles thick, covers the planet, but is crisscrossed by deep cracks. So the crust of the earth is very much like the eggshell that's been cracked, but is still stuck to the egg. About a dozen large pieces or plates make up the whole crust of the earth. But unlike our pieces of eggshell, the plates on the earth do not stay still. They move relative to each other, and it's speeds about an inch or two per year, about as fast as your fingernails grow. Weird, huh? These plates move around, carrying continents and ocean floors with them. Now, 1 or 2 inches per year may not seem like much, but that's an average. And the plates do not progress smoothly. They don't just glide with no friction. There's a lot of friction. And 100 years of stillness can be followed by a few seconds of monstrous violence. Earthquakes. Severe earthquakes. It's called plate tectonics, this theory. And it's very well established. It was very widely disbelieved when it was first proposed, but it has come to be the standard theory, one of the standard theories of geology. Now, on December 26, 2004, the Indian plate, which carries the Indian Ocean as well as India itself, it's a huge piece of the Earth's crust, the Indian plate slid about 50 feet, pressure built up over time, and it slid about 50 feet under the Burma plate, which carries a small collection of islands off the coast of Myanmar. And it pushed the Burma plate suddenly upwards. This took several minutes and resulted in one of the most severe earthquakes on record. The violent shifting of the ocean floor caused a tsunami, which crashed ashore in various countries, destroying cities, causing billions of dollars in damage, and taking nearly 230,000 human lives. Some died as far away as South Africa. Such is the planet we live on. Now, if you've ever struggled to understand what irony is, consider this example. The very process that took so many lives, plate tectonics, is absolutely necessary for life to exist and to thrive on Earth in the first place. That is ironic, that the very motion of the plates that killed so many on December 26, 2004, that very same phenomenon, that moving of plates, is the very process required. It's one of the many things required, but it is required for life to exist and thrive on Earth in the first place. So these monsters, these forces of destruction, Behemoth and Leviathan, are admired by God, and those two monsters are exactly what represent this violent forces. This suggests that God created and admires Behemoth and Leviathan because these powers of chaos, although deadly at times, are necessary for life to exist at all. Perhaps these same destructive powers are often channeled by God into the very good creation of living things. It may sound strange to place limits on divine power, but perhaps even God can't create life in a perfectly safe cosmos. When God declared that creation was very good back in Genesis, he didn't also say it's very safe. Now, it may sound strange to put those limits on the power of God, but like I said, maybe God cannot create life. Even God cannot create life in a perfectly safe cosmos. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, and I really do not think that earth science holds the secret key to Scripture. But we are always free to ask such questions about God, about God's ability to create a safe cosmos or not. We're always free to ask such questions and to follow where they lead. We are free to ask questions. God can certainly handle it. Third example, When I read the prophet Isaiah, I sometimes think of Elon Musk. Now, you might know who Elon Musk is. He's an American inventor, super billionaire, future man, owns SpaceX, owns Tesla, always developing new things. He really wants to go to Mars. He's building rockets. His dream is to go to Mars. He wants anybody to move to the moon, Mars, and eventually other planets. He wants to colonize the solar system. Like I said, Elon Musk is Mr. Future. Well, to colonize the solar system. And this will come back around to Isaiah, I promise. It won't come easy going to Mars. Mars alone, colonizing the solar system will not come easy. Mars alone prevents stiff challenges. It is hell on Mars for our bodies, very hard on our bodies. Gravity on the red planet is much feebler than here at home. So after we spend some time on Mars, if we were to make it to Mars, I want to talk about how hard it would be to live on Mars. If we could make it to Mars, after we spend some time there, our bones and muscles will grow weak, and this process is probably not reversible. Our bones and muscles will grow weak because gravity is weak on Mars. The average temperature on Mars runs to about negative 67 degrees Fahrenheit, so we couldn't play baseball, sunbathe, or do walkathons on Mars. The atmosphere is composed almost entirely of carbon dioxide and contains only a trace of oxygen. There's no way we could breathe it. The thin atmosphere allows lots of ultraviolet light to reach the surface, so cancer, cognitive disease, and reproductive problems will multiply on Mars. The planet lacks a magnetic field too, so it's constantly bombarded with fast-moving electrons and protons from the sun, which we are protected from by our magnetic field. That means even more cancer for the Martians. Mars orbits farther from the sun than Earth, so even bright days would seem dim. This fact, combined with the lack of surface water and organics in the soil, makes it impossible to grow food on Mars, or anything else for that matter. Also, no germs live on Mars, so our immune systems will lose their ability to fight any diseases that may arrive on spaceships from Earth. Living on Mars, friends, is going to be hard. And this makes our home planet seem so much more, well, homey. Surely we belong among the rivers and trees of Earth. Isaiah, back to the Bible, makes this plain. Isaiah 41, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos. God formed it to be inhabited. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry springs and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, so that all may see and know, all may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. I did not create it a chaos. I created the world to be inhabited." What a contrast, folks, to the lifeless, desolate, radiation-saturated, frozen, dry, alien world of Mars. We fit here. We belong here. We don't belong on Mars, right? Or do we? So our fit on Earth is perfect, but scientifically speaking, our fit with Earth is no more surprising than a puddle's fit with a sidewalk. We belong on Earth because we were drawn out of it and have evolved along with the planet. Evolution's great stream carries us and the rest of the Earth and its living things along together. We were born here. We evolved here. We belong here. And if we were ever to leap the high hurdles I mentioned and more and successfully colonize Mars, the same could one day be said of us and that planet. We could evolve to fit on Mars and live on Mars as snugly as we do here. It would take time, but it would happen. The Martians would eventually come to feel very much at home on the red planet. That's how nature is. We would live there for a while. It would be hard, but our bodies would adapt and evolve, and over enough generations, living on Mars would be fine. So when I read these passages from Isaiah about how well we fit in on Earth, this thought comes to me as a scientific bonus. God has not made us specially to fit into a static, pre-existing world as a piece fits into a jigsaw puzzle. Instead, God has created us and is still creating us along with a universe in which we might ever find a home, whether here or on Mars or in other places in the solar system. So Elon is right. We could colonize the solar system. Our bodies are made to adapt. God made them that way. It's not like we fit on Earth like a piece of a puzzle. We could, over time, fit anywhere, because that's how God made us. Now, some folks might disagree with what I'm doing here. Some might think it's wrongheaded to drag evolution into a discussion of Genesis, because that book is really not about science. It's really about relationships between God, humanity, and creation. So why drag science into it? Some will laugh at my application of geology and plate tectonics to the book of Job, because the questions of death and suffering addressed by the book of Job are not meaningfully addressed by plate tectonics. It's true. And knowledgeable critics will point out that Isaiah's poetry is not meant to show how nicely we fit into the biosphere here on Earth. Isaiah's poetry was meant to contrast Israel's good green future with the lifeless desolation of the Babylonian exile during which it was written. In other words, it's fair to critique what I'm doing here, saying and to say that the science I'm dragging into this doesn't really belong. It's so foreign from what the writers intended that it doesn't really make sense to sort of impose it. But I do not intend to replace any standard understandings of Scripture with scientific ones. I'm not trying to replace anything. These examples that I gave to you tonight merely show how science deepens and sharpens and expands on traditional interpretations of Scripture. They're not meant to replace them. They're not meant to supersede them or throw the other ones out. They're simply there to add, to sharpen, to expand. You can have multiple images side by side in your mind when you read Scripture. There's not one interpretation. We're free to be imaginative and creative when we read the Bible. Christians who love science are free to imagine new things when they come to Scripture, to create, if you will, a kind of scientific commentary on the Bible. And the examples I've given to you tonight show how Scripture might be enlarged and not reduced or replaced by science. We have nothing to fear. Science is never going to take away from the Bible. It only adds to it. Peace be to each of you tonight. I'll see you next week when we'll start a whole new thing. Y'all take care. Love you.